We are going through a series the first 3 months of this year, sort of revisiting what we believe as a church, what our vision is, what we believe God has called us to be and do as a church as we've just reached our five-year anniversary. And you know, if you've been around this church any length of time, that this church is centered on a vision about worship. That worship is one of the primary ways the Bible describes what it means not only to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, but simply to be human. That is, that you and I as human beings, regardless of where you are in the spiritual continuum, are worshipers. Now, that may not sound very logical to call someone who is atheistic a worshiper, but the idea is that we're not stoic. We're not disinterested people by nature. We are built to give ourselves, our heart's allegiance to something. So, you're going to worship things like fame or pleasure, maybe affluence, approval from other individuals. I mean, the list is endless. We're going to give our lives and our hearts allegiance to something. And so as we revisit the vision of this church, we come to this passage, A Tale of Two Worshippers. I love this passage. It's a picture of two individuals. It's a very surprising picture, similar to the parable of the Good Samaritan, in that the one that you expect, the one that you anticipate being approved by God, to be held up as exemplary, is the one that is actually not accepted by God, and the one that you would, at first glance, think to be condemned by God, that the scum of the earth, is the one that is actually held up as a model for us to follow. And so as we look at this passage, which I'm going to read in just a minute, I want you to be thinking about how is it that we, as a church, and as individuals, re-go at this concept of worship so that we're crystal clear as to what the vision of our church is, being a church that exists to worship, know, and serve the King. Let's look at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke writes, speaking of Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's ask God's blessing as we look at this. Father, as we take this very provocative story in our minds, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, weave it into the fabric of our lives that we might be very clear, Lord, as to the vision that you have called us to as a church, but also, Lord, to each one of our lives personally. Help us to see what you want us to see. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage helps us to think through this concept of worship, and I want you to look at it in two respects. First of all, as to the barrier to worship. What is the primary barrier to real, authentic worship? And then secondly, what's the breeding ground for authentic worship? This passage gives that to us, both of those categories to us, very vividly. First of all, the barrier to authentic worship. Well, there's several different ways that you could put it as you look at the Pharisee, but certainly you see right off the bat that this individual is full of himself. He's prideful. He is self-righteous. Pride is like a poison. Pride gets inside of an individual and it begins to break down their system so that they don't function the way that they're supposed to. And C.S. Lewis has called pride the mother of all sin, so that while we tend to think of sin as all the hideous things out there in the world, Jesus holds up of all people, the religious leader in his day. I mean, this is a good individual. Strictly speaking, really not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a play actor, someone who pretends to be something they're really not. The Pharisee here is genuinely a good person. Someone that does more than he's asked to do religiously. He fasts twice a week, on a Monday and Thursday most likely. Now, the law only required that fasting took place one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. And yet he's saying, look, in comparison, look how often I fast. He gives a tithe, not just of sort of the essential elements in a person's wealth and income that they are to tithe on, but of everything he tithes. And so the passage shows, look, this is a very good, upstanding individual. What's the problem? They've trusted in their goodness. And so what pride becomes, or self-righteousness becomes, it becomes a blinder that keeps us, a barrier that keeps us from seeing things the way they really are. Now, what is it that the Pharisee should have seen? Well, he should have seen that his own goodness couldn't carry him any distance at all, one inch. That it was only through the goodness,
let there be light.
Man, whatever. Hopefully there is no omen in there. Someone, please go to the lights. Thank you. So, did y'all have a nice week? Thank you very much. All right. What the Pharisee becomes a picture of is an individual who, very religious, begins to trust in their religiosity, begins to trust in their accomplishments spiritually as a means by which God accepts them. And the problem with that is instead of going up to the temple and seeing what he should have seen at the temple, which is the glory of Almighty God and sacrifices that represented his great need for God. Instead, what he saw was himself. He didn't go up and see the temple at all. He saw a mirror. In that mirror, he saw the beauty of himself and trusted in that. And so he didn't see that God is such an unbelievable being that even the heavens cannot contain him. So as he looked at the temple, whenever an individual looked at the temple, they should have seen that here is a building that, yes, symbolically contains the presence of God, but that couldn't even begin to contain all of God in his immensity and beauty and power and glory. And so what pride does is pride makes God functionally irrelevant to us. He can engage in all of these spiritual duties, but in reality, what he is worshiping is himself and his own goodness. And the side effect of this is that not only are you not connecting, with God. This is a preacher's nightmare, but we're making it through it, all right? It's not just that we're connecting, that he's not connecting with God, but he's not connecting at an appropriate level with his neighbor. And so it's very similar as well to the parable of the Good Samaritan that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in that respect. Christianity across the board always keeps the two together. You see, in the Ten Commandments, the first part of the Ten Commandments is focusing on our relationship to God, but that's never divorced from the bottom six commandments, which are focusing on our relationship to our neighbor, our responsibility there. So we can never be an ivory tower, irrelevant Christian, simply worshiping God. If that worship is authentic, it's going to lead us outward. Instead, when pride begins to settle into our heart and take root, it leads to a contemptuous spirit. We look down our noses at other people. See, instead of looking up at the glory of God and seeing that from God's vantage point, we're all in the same boat, the prideful person looks down, therefore can't see God, but sees everyone else as beneath them. They become the standard of righteousness and goodness, and therefore they don't see the need. They categorize people as evil and themselves as good. there were some religious leaders in our country that I think ended up looking this way. You could debate whether this was in fact the truth, but you may remember right after September 11th, there were several religious leaders that came out and said they had the direct revelation from God, in essence, the theological interpretation as to why this happened. And they blamed it on the moral ills in our country. Now, the truth is, I don't think anyone knows God's mind behind this. Does God want us as a nation to grow closer to Him through this time of weakness? Absolutely. But it is sort of that Pharisaical spirit that stands in the back and would say that because of these particular sins, these kinds of people, these wicked people that have hijacked our country, so to speak, God brought down this evil. Well, the religious leaders that purported this ended up coming out and recanting their statement, maybe realizing themselves how self-righteous it appeared. And I think, therefore, as a church, we need to be very, very mindful that the outside world already sees the Christian insiders as stuck on themselves, as bigots, as self-righteous, as having that blinder or that barrier there that keeps us from genuinely not just sympathizing, but empathizing with those who are hurting. Well, that's the barrier that's there. Pride. That's what the Pharisee begins to picture. And what we see is that real, authentic worship calls us, yes, to confess our sins, as the tax collector did, but also to confess our righteousness. And at that point, Christianity is radically different from any other world religion, or even a philosophy. Because when you come into a religious environment, you think, okay, now, I'm here to confess all of the bad things that I've done. And then God will love and accept me when I do it. But what Jesus is saying here is that's only the beginning. That there is this great barrier, and it's our own goodness, that the prophet Isaiah called filthy rags in God's sight, that keeps us from seeing our great need. You see, the breeding ground for authentic worship is a brokenness. A genuine heart, personal brokenness. That no matter what I've done in life, good or bad, I stand on essentially the same ground as every other human being. I am a needy creature. I am desperately needy. Now, when Jesus held up the tax collector, some of your translations may say the publican. Now, this is not a Republican versus a Republican and Democrat. This is, you know, another name for a tax collector, someone who had the responsibility of serving the Roman government to collect taxes. This was a despised individual in that day. They were viewed with great suspicion. Many of them were highly crooked. You know, they took 10% for the government, another 5% for me, and that kept the tax collector off your back. Jesus holds up this individual that is despised and no doubt viewed as antithetical, opposite ends of the continuum from the Pharisee in the Jewish mind. And he says, this one is the one that you should model. Why? Well, he also goes up to the house of God. He sees that God's temple is a place for him as well. He may not have even been inside the temple proper. He may not even have been in the court of the Gentiles. We don't know for sure. But what's highlighted is his heart attitude. There's a brokenness. There's a contrition. There is a self-loathing even. A beating of the chest. The chest was viewed as the seat of affections and the place where sin took root. And so he beats his chest and cries out to God for mercy. He cries out recognizing, God, I deserve your justice. I deserve to be cast out of your sight. But would you give to me your mercy? Your tender, beautiful mercy. The Apostle Paul had many things to exalt himself. Many things that could be put on his spiritual resume. And he was aware of this. He was aware that because of the many great things that had happened to him, he would have a tendency to place his confidence and trust in those things and be prideful. And he knew that that would be a barrier between him and an authentic relationship with the Lord and other people. And so God, he said, gave to him what he called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that is. I'm thankful that we don't know exactly what it was. It was something that was used in Paul's life to remind him daily of his weakness, so that he was on common ground with every other human being before a holy God. Look at the... let me read just for a second Paul's account of this. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me.'" Play on words there. In other words, Paul's saying, my propensity as a human being with a lot of accomplishments spiritually is to boast in those things. But God gave me this weakness so that instead I would boast in those weaknesses and celebrate those weaknesses. Friends, that must be the culture of this church. If we set ourselves up as spiritually elite people, when the nations come to our door, those who are broken, those who are needy, they will see that we have nothing to offer. We'll be pointing to ourselves instead of ourselves being an instrument through which we point to the goodness and glory of God. We, in our home, have a new family member. I was telling some people night before last, they said, "You have three girls, three daughters." I said, "Yes, actually I have three daughters, a wife, and now a female puppy. So I'm surrounded by women in my home." This puppy's name is Lucy, and it's really cute because one of the things that little puppies do, I assume they get over this as they get older, is that when you point at something, like let's say we're trying to get her to eat her food, we'll point at the food. Say, "Now, Lucy, there's your food. Eat your food." You know what she does? She looks at my finger. She doesn't look at the food. So she misses the content. She misses the meat. She misses the goal. When we as a church or as individuals allow ourselves to trust in our own goodness, in our accomplishment, that we avoid the sins of that particular group or person, what we do is, even though we are technically pointing at the gospel, pointing at the glory of Christ, what others see is our finger instead. It's through brokenness, humility, that there is an understanding of the gospel. Because that is the breeding ground, really, for the seeds of the gospel to take root in our life. Now, some people would look at this story and they'd say, "Yeah, but isn't this imbalanced? Do you want us to be a church full of people who are crying out, 'Worm, worm, woe is me'?" You might look at the quote from Jonathan Edwards at the beginning of the Order of Worship. My answer to that is yes and no. Because there is a sense in which this story doesn't give, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. It doesn't give part of the truth, which is that though the breeding ground for authentic worship is a brokenness, a repentant heart for our sin and our own righteousness, it also is true that when we see the good news of the gospel in light of the bad news of our own sin, when we come to see the good news and feed on it and digest it, it puts a smile on our face. There's a certain refreshing glow that comes forth. There's a gentleness, not an arrogance, there's a gentleness and a beauty. So there's a sense in which this story begs us to see the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ as the addition. But there's also, I think, a sense in which this story wants us to remember that throughout the Christian life, we must be broken people. Because without that brokenness, and the Apostle Paul is the perfect illustration of this, without that brokenness, we will glory in ourselves. And we will point people to Christ, but they'll look at our finger instead of that to which we are pointing. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was one who was known as being very extreme in his repentance. And Clay talked about this a little bit on Wednesday, but Luther was consumed, before he understood the gospel, with self-loathing and would engage in extreme, to us, unbelievable acts of repentance. He went into a monastery because he thought there he wouldn't be prone to sin and temptation. But even there he found himself for hours on end confessing the slightest sinful thoughts in his heart. Luther was that negative picture of worm-type theology until the gospel dawned on him. And then he found the proper balance. That yes, throughout life he is a sinner. But in Christ, God no longer looks at him as this wicked sinner, but sees him included in the person of Jesus Christ, fully righteous because of Christ's righteousness. So that Luther would say that we are simultaneously sinful and righteous. And that's the secret to that brokenness with confidence. Another of the great reformers, Calvin, commenting on this passage, says that really the key to this passage is in looking at the posture of both of the individuals. Both the Pharisee and the tax collector were standing before the temple. What happened in the temple? That's where sacrifices took place that foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who would come. And they're both standing there. And yet, the one, the Pharisee, is standing there trusting in his own righteousness. And because he does that, he is not accepted by God. But tax collector comes and despises himself, his own righteousness, and his own sin, and therefore is left to trust at that to which he gazes, at that to which the temple points beyond, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his beauty. That's what righteousness means. To be justified is to be declared as one who stands righteous before a holy God. And it was the humble, broken tax collector, not the religious man, that was able to see that. May God give us the grace to genuinely, authentically worship Him, to be useful to the world, because we have turned away from trusting in ourselves and look to Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You would like to use us to point others to the beauty and glory, indeed the righteousness of Christ. May You therefore, Lord, make us a broken people and yet a delightful people. For You have said, blessed, happy, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.